we're in the 17th chapter of Luke. Now, last night, Sunday, from the 16th, Jesus had severely rebuked the Pharisees. He rebuked them because of their love for money and because of their unfaithfulness in the stewardship which God had called them, or which they'd been entrusted to. Now, in the 17th chapter, he now addresses his disciples. In chapter 1, there he addresses the apostles in the verse 5, and he comes back to the Pharisees later on in the chapter. But in verse 1, and he said unto his disciples, it is impossible but that occasion to stumbling should come. The woe unto him through whom they come. Jesus recognized the weakness and frailty of human life, human beings, and that there would be occasion to stumbling. But don't you be the occasion. Don't you be the cause of anyone's stumbling. Woe unto him through whom they come. It is well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were thrown into the sea, rather, and that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. I know that the little ones, they're not children. They're talking about the weak ones in the faith. It's the disciples, the weak disciples. So woe unto anyone that causes one of these to stumble. Well, we ought to take that to heart, because it applies to us too. Now comes the warning, take heed. Now that expression over and over in the New Testament, take heed, that's always a warning. Look out, be careful, be on your guard. So it says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother sin, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. Now here, first is my responsibility to my brother, not to cause him to stumble. Now then, if he sins, I have another responsibility. If he has stumbled, I have a responsibility of rebuking him or pointing it out to him and helping him to come back. Now, if we have a brother or one that does sin, and we do not rebuke that individual or correct that individual, and he dies in that condition, then we're held responsible, not for his condition, but for our failure to rebuke or warn him. So I have a twofold responsibility. First, don't give an occasion of stumbling to anyone. Now, if one does stumble, why, challenge that individual to come back, warn him, rebuke him. Right now, so he goes on to say here, if thy brother sin, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee seven times in the day, and seven times turn again to thee, say, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. I want you to note the point here that I think is oftentimes overlooked. Jesus says here, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Can I forgive one unless he repent? Now, repentance is a change of will, change of mind. I've said this many times. I'm going to say it again because we're prone to forget what we heard before. But when an individual sins against me, I do not hold it against him. But repentance, or forgiveness rather, here is A and here is B. Alright? Now, B has sinned against A. Alright, so here's the sin between the two. Now, what's the responsibility of it? What does forgiveness do? Now, forgiveness is his responsibility. Now, what does forgiveness do? Forgiveness blots out the difference. Now, A cannot blot that out until B is willing to block that. So B must repent, and when he repents and A forgives him, that blots out the thing that was between them. And oftentimes you hear a person say, yes, well, he did this to me, but I forgive him. Well, have you? Has that which separated you been removed? Are you now back in a right relationship one with another? And you say, well, no, because that one has changed. Well, then you stand ready to forgive. You hold not malice in your heart against him, but you have not forgiven until that which stood between you is blotted out and taken out of the way. Now that same principle is true of God and man. Now here is God, here is man. Now here is sin that separates man from God. Now when God forgives, that sin will be blotted out. But when does God forgive? God cannot forgive until man repents. Now when he repented, that involved the whole change of his life toward God's expressed obedience and all that. Now, if he repents, then God forgives. Well, when God forgives, then that blocks out the sin. The they're not on a right relationship one with another. That's what Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians both. Forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Well, when God in Christ forgave me, then the sin was blotted out. That is separated as it blotted out. So also the individual over here. So that doesn't give me license to go ahead and hold it against the person. But it does mean that forgiveness blots out the thing that was between us. And now that we are reconciled one to the other. So if you don't know about forgiveness, well, yes, I forgive him. Well, here's a thing that we don't know. Yeah, Jacob, you haven't forgiven him then. You stand ready to, but you don't forgive him until that's blotted out. I mean, when you forgive him, that's blotted out. You can't until he's ready for that. And he wants to blot it out. Well, I think that's a good point. Now, how often if you sin against me 7 times in a day? And 7 times turn, how did he say, I repent. Thou shalt forgive him. But if he doesn't turn and say, I repent, then what? I can't forgive him until he's repented. Because repentance removes the thing that stood between you. But now that doesn't give you license to go and hold it against that person, bring it up against him every time you talk about him or her, the case may be. That doesn't give you license to do that. You stand ready, but until that person is ready to have it blotted out, it'll still be there. That's between God and man, and between two individuals as well. All right, that's said to the disciples. And because of these Pharisees and what they were doing, now you've warned the disciples. Now, the apostle said unto it, the Lord, increase our faith. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? Now notice. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say unto this sycamine tree, and that was a mulberry, a black or red mulberry, both of them have very deep roots in that country, the sycamine. Be thou rooted up and be thou planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, that's a strange answer. Lord, increase our faith. Now, how is faith increased? Faith is increased by activity. Now, we often say, well, faith comes by hearing the word of God, and that's correct. Increased on that last Sunday before last year, last Sunday night. Well, now, that's true. But that faith that I have through hearing must by expression in activity. Now, so the Lord is really saying, you don't need me to give you more faith. What you need is to exercise the faith that you have. I was to get that point. That as we exercise the faith that we have by doing what we know we ought to do, what God has told us to do, then that's going to strengthen our faith. And furthermore, if I act on the faith that I have, meeting the problems of life and the obstacles of life, I see the hand of God, that's going to strengthen my faith. Now, I pointed this out a few Sundays ago and had that same expression. You have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed is a very, at least that in the Palestine, is a very, very small seed. It's one of the smallest of the seeds. But when planted, it becomes a little tree about the height of the ceiling there. The birds lodge in it, and it produces more of these little seeds, and the birds eat them, and so on. Right? Now, in that little bit of seed, small as it is, that is the germ of life there. That's a germ of life. There's a germ of mustard life in it. Now, the faith that Jesus talks about is a living faith. When the Bible talks about a living faith, it talks about a dead faith. James talks about faith without works is dead. So here's a faith now that acts. That faith then grows and magnifies itself. So when we ask for greater faith, let's ask for a greater activity in the exercise of that faith which we have. That's what the Lord's saying here. So the Lord is saying here, if you exercise the faith that you have, you'll be able to remove mountains or remove the sycamine tree. Now, he didn't mean that literally. You know that. I know that. What it meant was, whatever the obstacle is that stands before you, you'll be able to overcome and remove that. And we can. It'll be removed. Alright? But who is there of you having a servant plowing and keeping sheep? Now here's another thing, I think he looks into their hearts. Here's another warning. Sometimes individuals in serving the Lord get the idea that God is indebted to you. God owes me something. No, God doesn't owe me anything. And that's what Jesus asked. Now, lest these individuals, and I think that's characteristic of a lot of Christians, you probably know preachers who, because of the sacrifice they made, or the work they did, or outstanding work, in their eyes, let not the Lord hold himself. The Lord doesn't win that. You know, and that's what Jesus said. Now, I know that. But now he said, who is that of you? Wait a minute. Let me come back now. Increase our faith. I missed one point there. It would have been, who is there of you having a servant plowing or keeping sheep that will say unto him, when he has come in from the field, come straightway and sit down to me, and will not rather say unto him, and to the servant, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, after thou shalt eat and drink. Now this is a characteristic of men, the servants here, that when the servant comes in, he gave him his job to do. Now he's still got another job to do. When he comes in, here's further part of his responsibility. And so now, you are given responsibility as a servant. Now God expects you to fulfill that obligation then. And don't feel that because you have done what you were told to do, therefore God is obligated to do extra things for you. He isn't, of course. He owes the obligation of the servant. So, as a Christian, there are certain responsibilities given unto me. Now, when God expects me to do these, he may reward me, and other parables teach that. He'll reward us abundantly above that which we expect and thought. But don't let me think that God is indebted to me. He's going to owe me something when I've done what I was told to do. There's a servant, he was herding sheep by the ground. Now, that was his job. Now, the master doesn't owe him anything extra, because he did what he was required to do. This is the point there. And what he goes on to say here, in this, then he thanked the servant because he did the things that were commanded. Well, no, it'd be nice to thank him for doing it, but he had no obligation to. The servant was working out of a job for so much a day. Right now, he paid him back that day. He didn't owe anything beyond that. Right now, but even so he also, when you shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we're a faithful servant. We have done that which was our duty to do. I've done that which God gave me to do. Why, unprofitable doesn't mean that I'm a false servant. It just means I haven't produced anything beyond that which I was commanded to do, don't you see? Profit is that which is left over. So if I've done that which I was told to do, then I haven't produced anything beyond that. I've just done that which was commanded. Right, so now this lesson, I think, is one that man is subject to pride. And if he does a good job, he's proud of what his job has done. Now, all right, now the Lord owes me a little extra for that. No, the Lord doesn't owe you anything extra at all. Nothing at all. You've done that which you were commanded to do. So now live to the full the life that God commanded me to do. Anything beyond that, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So what he gives me is a free gift. Beyond that, which I was supposed to do, or which he commanded me to do. But all right, so that's a warning there. First of all, don't become a stumbling block. Second, responsibility to forgive when the individual repents. Third, to the apostle, use the faith that you have, exercise it. Whereunto we have attained, but that same rule, let us walk, the Bible says. So, whereunto I have attained, whatever faith I have, I walk by that. Let me exercise that faith. Let me accomplish that faith. Fulfill that. Do that which I'm supposed to do. And he moves on now from that to another point here. Now, those are fine lessons now to all of us. I'm an unpopular servant. I've only done that which is my duty to do. When I've done my duty, I don't expect anything beyond what I was promised for doing that. That's a guess. Well, it came to pass as they were on the way to Jerusalem. Now, remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem in the 9th chapter, and verse about 50 or 51 on there somewhere. They were on the way to Jerusalem. They've evidently side trips here, or pauses for a few days, a week, I don't know how long, but not told. Luke is following the last days in Perea. Perea was the land across or beyond the river. That would be on the east side of the Jordan. Right? And notice now passing along the borders of Samaria and Galilee. Right, so here then, as he was along the border, he came along here, came on down. Here was the river going up here. Now he was coming down on this side. Now, Samaria extended over here. So did Galilee extend over here. So this was still a part of the border there. Now he was coming down the border there between the two Samaria on the east side of the Jordan, right, on the borders of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, Now made of 10 men that were left, who stood upon all, and they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Leprosy was a terrible disease. The leper was, according to the law, he was to live apart from others. And these 10 were living and not come near. He would not to touch a leper. Now, from one occasion, when a leper came to Jesus, reached out and touched him, said, I will be thou clean. Now, these individuals didn't dare come up that close. They were 10 of them. Probably they were living together because they felt that they were outcasts. I noticed, brother, and they lifted up their voices, saying, I read that. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go and show yourselves unto the priests. Now, that was a part of the law. The leper would have had to comply with the requirements of the law for a leper. When he had done that, now then he was to go to the priest and show him how a sacrifice was to be made. Jesus then is observing the law, telling them to observe. I think there's another thing. You go show yourself to the priest. Now the priest, they stood more or less with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They don't want men to accept the gospel. This time they were not. You go and show yourself to the priest as evidence and testimony to my deity that I have healed you. And I think that was the point of this. The two things, because it was the law and the other, to show them that you've been healed by me. That one, I am what I am claiming to be, don't you see? And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. Now they had the faith to go to the priest and all that said, and so they were cleansed on the way. Now here's the lesson here. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell upon his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now, we remember that the Samaritan and the Jews had nothing together there. But calamities such as leprosy or some other oftentimes breaks down barriers of destiny. Break down these barriers. And so, this mutual need for fellowship broke down the barrier between this Samaritan and the 9 Jews here, all of them were lepers. This man came back and gave thanks. I should have. I thought about it a little bit too late after I'd gotten less ready. I should have preached this morning or last Sunday on Thanksgiving. Since we had Thanksgiving during the week there. We read over in Romans, the first chapter there, of the Gentile, knowing God that glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks. Right? But in their vain minds they were puffed up from. And one of their critics is they failed to recognize God as the source of their blessings. And we'll talk about that just a little bit this morning when I come to my lesson. I think that this nation is going down fast. Humanism is the philosophy that generally accepted, taught in the school, accepted by the people in general. What religion they have is a religion that fails to recognize God and His power and that absolute submission and relationship and duty to Him. And so, with that, the nation is going down. But one of the things is a failure to give God thanks, to recognize God. Right? I can't fall into that pit. I must always recognize that every blessing is from God. James says, I've got that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, if every good and perfect gift is from God, then I should be thankful, shouldn't I? Paul said in Colossians, 3rd chapter, 9, verse 15, be thankful. Not enough just to say thank you, but be thankful. Have a thankful spirit here, and then express it. Say thank you. Now, this man was a Samaritan. The Jews, these 9 Jews, they kept going. They didn't feel that sense of gratitude. Well, we receive the great blessings of God today. But how seriously do we feel a spirit of thanksgiving? Well, I know that generally when we sit down to eat, we say we give God thanks, a little ritual there. But I often wonder when I've done it and others do it, whether really a spirit of thanksgiving there or just a custom of all. Think about it. And so knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reason, and the senseless heart was dark. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and change the glory of the incorruptible God from the likeness of an image of corruptible manifest, both of the beast and creeping things and so on. That's what God gave him. Oh, this fellow turned back and gave him thanks there. Jesus answering said, "Were not the 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? And make good sign for you. One out of 10 came back and said, "Thank you." Where are the 9? Same thing true today. Thanksgiving Day is the day of football, other types of sport, the big dumb. And maybe people call to give thanks at the table that day. But how many of us took the time to count our blessings? Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Give thanks. Maybe we're too busy complaining about the things we don't have and don't like, that we don't see the good things that we do have. And there are lots of things in this country to be corrected. A lot of things to be changed. A lot of things are going wrong. In every aspect and phase of our society, things are going wrong. There's one way in the world ever to correct that. And that's turning to God, accepting His way, being healed by Him of our condition, and then giving thanks. Where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger? That is, this Samaritan here, this alien? He's an alien. But he turned to give God thanks. I think sometimes that a lot of these people, who we think have missed the point in the religion of Christ, they do seem to be more gracious and thankful to God than we do. They really give God thanks. They praise God, giving Him thanks. All right. Is this the only one? And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Faith to return and give thanks. Now, that not only was he cleansed of his leprosy, but now he made you whole. I think that means he's forgiven you of what he had done. All right. Well, that's another part of that. These are about 4 or 5 lessons put together here. I don't see the connection between all of them. I see the connection between some of them. Anyway, he's going to put the close of his ministry. It seems to me that he's getting things ready for that. Now, in the midst of that, the Pharisees speak up. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here or there.' For lo, the kingdom of God is within you." The alternate reading is in your midst. I think the alternate reading is correct. Now, let's look at this a moment. These Pharisees were looking for the kingdom of God to come in a very extraordinary manner. They were looking for Messiah to come, as we sometimes say, riding a white charger here, gathering an army together against Roman overthrowing and all that sort of thing. Well, that just sort of suggests the spirit of those Pharisees. They were looking for a Messiah to come that would gather together Israel and overthrow the Romans and restore the old Davidic and Solomonic glory of the kingdom. That wasn't happening. So now, whether these Pharisees asked out of curiosity, whether they wanted to get into debate with him, an argument, or whether they were sincere. There might have been a few of those Pharisees sincere. Could have been asking, "Boy, when does the kingdom come? How are we going to look for you?" But Jesus said, "It doesn't come with observation." You're not going to say, "Lo here, lo here." Here's some outstanding thing gathering together on there, something else here that indicates it. "But lo, the kingdom of God is within you." Or the footnote says, "in your midst." And in the midst of you. Now, let's look at it for just a moment. And if Jesus, I think what Jesus is saying is, I, as the Messiah, as the ruler, am in the midst of you. Now, remember the word kingdom means rule or kingship, the rule of heaven, the rule of God in the midst of men. Now, the kingdom of God is in your midst, in my person, in me, the one who came to reveal God and to reveal His will to you, to bring you back to Him. I'm in your midst. And the kingship in that sense is in the midst of you. I like that in your midst, in the midst of you fellow, than within you, because they were not accepting the Christ. They were not accepting His teaching. The rule of God was not in within them, but it was in their midst, which they could accept or reject, don't you see? So I prefer the footnote in the midst of it, and yet I recognize the fact that the rule of God is always within the heart of the individual. He accepts the rule of God. He bows to it. He does the will of God. and that the kingdom of God is within you in that sense. But when you take these Pharisees who had not accepted that, then it was in their midst, in the person of Jesus and his teaching, which they could accept or reject. So it seems to me the footnote, the alternate reading, is the better of the two. Whichever one you want will make a difference. Either one is true. If God ruled, he ruled within you. But if I don't accept that, then it's in my midst to accept or reject, don't you see? And so this is the idea, it seems to me, that is within you or in the midst of you. They were looking for something other and extraordinary from that which Jesus had come to reveal. Right now. Now he turns to the disciples now. Now they've asked the question, the Pharisees asked the question about the kingdom. And he said to his disciples, the days will come, and you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Now the days of the Son of Man means these days that you had when I was in your midst, when things were going well with us, we were studying and teaching and all that. The days will come and you're going along to see that. But you won't see it. Troublous times are ahead. Troublous times are coming. And they shall say to you, lo there, lo here. Go not away afar after them. For as the lightning, when it lighteneth out of one part under the heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. That is, the Son of Man be in his day, the day that you'll be looking for it. Let's look at this a moment. This 17th chapter, 22 to the end of the chapter, is interpreted by many Bible commentaries that I haven't read. Look to the final coming of Christ. I don't believe that's correct. I'm going to come back to this when I come to the 22nd chapter of Luke. If you take Matthew 24, Luke, the 17th chapter and verse 22 to the end of it, and chapter 22, and you can add Mark to it if you want to, Mark 14, chapter 13, 13 and 14. Take all three or four of these passages and parallel them. I think that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That here will be the day of his coming. He's going to come in judgment against Jerusalem here at that particular time. Right? So, now, I know that a lot of people think that the second coming is involved in these facts. I don't believe the second coming of Christ, the final coming, is in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the 17th chapter of Luke, 22nd chapter of Luke, or the passage in Mark there. I don't mean he's talking about the second coming at all. He's talking about his coming and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now let's read this. And I point out a few things as we go along in here. Now he goes on to say here, for the lightning, when it lightened out of the one part, shines even to the other, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. That is, that's going to come now. You will see that day when I come. Now the establishing of the kingdom of God, or the coming of the kingdom in your midst, is not going to be spectacular. It'll be with the preaching, teaching, people turning to the Lord, accepting truth, obeying truth. Don't be expecting, a lot of folks want something spectacular, extraordinary. But now, when Jesus Christ comes with the Roman legions and destroys Jerusalem, that's going to be something spectacular. Well, the same thing is true will be true when the Lord comes back. When he comes in his final coming, that's going to be with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, coming with a flame, with an angel in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on them that know not God. That's going to be spectacular. I know that. But is that what he's talking about in these passages? Well, I'm going to take that up more fully when I come to chapter 22. I'll come back to this. I may spend 2 or 3 days on that. And go back to Matthew and put it all together there. But now first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Right? Now, this generation is going to reject him. I will look at that in a moment. And as it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Now notice, they ate, they drank, they married. They were given in marriage. They were just going along as normal. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, here are two illustrations. Now, Jesus uses these same two illustrations in Matthew's account and in Luke's account, in the 22nd chapter. Now, further here, and goes on to say, after the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And that day, he that shall be on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not go down to take them away. let him that is in the field likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, when the Lord comes in a moment and falls in the twinkling of an eye, anybody have time to go down and get anything in the world? You don't have time to go down and have to stop getting it. We have a need for it. You forget that. But in the destruction of Jerusalem, when they knew the Romans were coming, and the Romans were building the battlements about the city, the siege was lifted for a short time, giving them an opportunity to leave the city. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew, the 24th chapter. When you see the abomination of desolation, that's the Roman legions standing in the place where they ought not. Then he says, flee to the mountains, flee to the hills. That's Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse about 24th. Right? And verse 15, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand, then let them that are in Judea flee under the mountain. Let him that's on the housetop not go down and take the things that are in his house. Let him that's in the field not return back to take his cloak, but woe unto them that are a child and to them that give some in those days. Because fleeing the terribleness, obstacles in their way as they flee. And I use the same language here of the destruction of Jerusalem that is using over here. I know that's the destruction of Jerusalem because now notice here in this verse 34 of Matthew, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all of these things be accomplished. Now, some individuals who make this 24th chapter and this passage in Luke, 2 in Luke, Mark, all refer to the final coming of Christ. They make the word generation refer to race. This race shall not pass away. The word generation is never used. I've checked every time the word occurs in the New Testament. It never refers to a race. It always refers to the same thing that you and I refer to when we say this generation. Well, after my lesson after a while, there arose a new generation, and you not Jehovah. Now, I talk about my generation. I talk about a younger generation. I used to talk about an older generation. Not many of those left for me to talk about now. So it's the younger generation and my generation now. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about that period of some 35 years, which I think the generation of that comes along. Oh, now here was a generation back yonder. I was growing up, then the generation of my maturity, and now then, the generation that I am now. My Jesus, this generation shall not pass until all these things be accomplished. So what he said then about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, said, you get out of the city. You get out of the city. Don't go back and get your coat. When you see an opportunity to leave, you leave. And Josephus said that many of them did leave. That when the siege was lifted, well, this time, many notable people, he said, many notable persons left Jerusalem. And then they went up into Galilee, in that part of the country, even over into east of the Jordan of the Gentile country, that they left. They didn't get anywhere to be out of Jerusalem. But the Jews, they did not believe in Christ. They congregated into the city for the Passover feast. And when they did it, the Romans attacked them and slew many of them. It said something like a million or something. I don't know if that's correct. 100,000 soldiers captivity. I don't know if that was how many. But I know that many of them were slain. But the Christian that believed in Christ, they left the city. Right? Now let me come back to this in the 17th chapter again. So he talks here about Noah and Lot. He talked about them in Matthew. Now, as I recall, he mentioned them over in the 22nd chapter. I'm not sure I'll look at that later on. Now notice here, he said, remember Lot's wife. That's the only woman that Jesus Christ ever said, remember. Why? Because when God told Lot and his wife and two daughters to flee the city, they left, started out. Lot's wife paused, stopped, and looked back. We told she looked back from behind. I often said, I have a lot of sympathy for Mrs. Lot. Here she was leaving her home, she was leaving her friends, she was leaving, she had sons and all that, so she bound her up and had other daughters that were there. No doubt grandchildren, and her garden club, and her friends there, and her social activities, and all that. Now then she's leaving that. And so, the real thing was, her heart was still in sorrow. Any person who leaves the world But leaves his heart back there, hasn't left. He's doing the same bill, or the same conclusion that Lot's wife was. Now, she turned, stopped, and fall, looked back at a pillar of salt. She was just as dead as a pillar of salt. As she would have been, she would have stayed in the city and become a power handful of action. So is the individual who starts out as a Christian. And he lets the world allure him back. He stops. He looks back longingly because his heart is still there. He may become a pillar of salt now, but to the pile of ashes if he stayed a thing to the speaking. So the point is that remember Lot's wife. That's in connection. Already said in the day Lot left the city, God rained the brimstone and fire down upon the city, destroyed all of them, that she looked back, if you remember that. So don't go back to forget what you leave. When you leave to become a Christian, you leave it all. You leave everything of the world. You leave all of those things to become what God wants you to fulfill the duty, obligation of a Christian. I preach on that so much, that's an idea, because I know that's what we need these days. That's what we need. So easy to enter this thing by half heart. And he goes on to say, whosoever shall seek to gain his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now he's talking about my life in the world and the life in the Lord. Whoever seeks to fulfill the things of this life and lives for that, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it all. Whoever gives up the world and the things of the world for the Lord, that doesn't mean I can't have a home, I can't have a family, I can't have all these things that God gave us richly to enjoy. It simply means that the individual is putting first things first. That's what we've got to learn. Until we do that, that's it. I say unto you, in that night, there shall be two men on one bed. One shall be taken, and the other shall be left. There shall be two women grinding together. One shall be taken, and the other shall be left. We were reading this last night. My wife says, that's natural, isn't it? Men were in that sleep, and women out there working. Two men were headed to Matt, and the women were out there crying. So you wouldn't remember that. That's a good one. My wife thought, I had thought that. The important thing is, Gordon thought it. All right. Gordon thought it. I'd forgotten about that. My wife did amen. She concurred in me. Gordon mentioned that. All right. And they answered and said to him, well, Lord. And he said unto them, where the body is, thither will the eagle, and the footnote says vultures, will the vultures also be gathered together. Here's the same passage, same expression in Matthew 24. All right, now, here where the carcass is, where the body, the dead body. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 23 and about 37, 38, that he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And so that meant that it was nothing more than a dead carcass. So these Roman legions, when they were gathered together, they were gathered where the carcass was. The carcass was old dead Judaism. And the Jews were destroyed. So I don't think there's any question in my mind. What in this passage, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now you see, they're asking the question about the kingdom. Right? Now the kingdom was in their midst. But now, before his complete establishment, then these things would come. He would go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things there. Now, here's this point, class. We talk about the kingdom being established on the day of Pentecost. And that is correct. But yet, I think there's a broader idea than that. I think the kingdom of God begins with, the Old Testament, but in the meantime, this kingdom of God, it begins with the teaching of Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. That's where the actual establishment of it was. But I liken it to the United States when it declared its independence of Great Britain there, when made that declaration of independence. But what followed that? There was a terrific battle that followed, war followed, before that was established. And it was not until that battle was fought that then we have the Constitution, instead of the Articles of Confederation, we have the Constitution. Now we have the real establishment of the kingdom. Right now, the kingdom of God had its beginning on the day of Pentecost, with the preaching of the gospel there. But there was a battle before it. It had to fight this great battle with Judaism and with the world and with the Roman government before finally it was definitely established as the kingdom of God. Now Jesus came claimed to be the Son of God, but that had to be tested. Now, when was that tested? That was tested when they put him to death and was raised from the dead. But now, Jesus, the kingdom began on Pentecost. But now then, that kingdom, and they were not preaching. But when was it definitely established that this kingdom is now, when was it established that this is definitely the kingdom of God? It was when they had won the victory over the force of the world, and the kingdom, the church, was now established throughout the world. So give us some thought here. So here with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish colony, then you could say that the kingdom is now established as over against that which was of the past. Give a little thought. Well, next time we'll take chapter 18, next time in class, if you see. One of the great heroes were in this Old Testament is one that I think is often overlooked. I think he's one of the greatest men that Israel ever did. That's Joshua. I was a boy growing up. We all had our heroes. But if you come from the north, your hero would be Grant. And the south would be Lee. Or it might have been Washington, or it might have been Lincoln. And as I continued to grow then and got interested in sport, my hero was Jack Benson. If you had one along back then or not. But as I got into preaching, my heroes became some of the great gospel preachers of the Restoration Movement. Then at these stages, they became my heroes or those of the Bible. The great biblical heroes that I learned more about. Joshua was truly a wonderful man. Have you ever noticed in reading his life that you don't find anything against him at any time? When he was selected as a spy to go into the land of Canaan, he brought back an accurate report. When the time came for them to meet the Amalekites in battle, he was selected to lead the people in that battle and was successful in it. Then later on, when Moses, the time came for Moses to depart this life, he was selected of the Lord to lead the people across the Jordan into the land and to conquer the land of Canaan, divided up among the people. He was not only a great leader, but he wielded a great influence on the people. That is, then, at the age of 110, arose another generation that knew not Jehovah. I want to talk about that this morning. I'm reading from the second chapter of Judges, beginning with verse 6. Now, when Joshua had sent the people away, that's after making a speech to them about what was going to happen to them. When he had sent the people away, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elder that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of Jehovah he had wrought for Israel. That indicates the influence of Joshua and these great elders. They were such that the people served Jehovah during the time of their life. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Jehovah, died being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim. When he divided up the land, he didn't take the best for himself. This was a rocky, hilly type of country that was far inferior to some of the rest of the land. He accepted that for himself, to the north of the mountain Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered under their fathers. And there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. That's a tragedy, isn't it? And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and served the Baalim. And they forsook Jehovah, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves down unto them. And they provoked Jehovah to anger. And they forsook Jehovah and served Baal and Ashtaroth. That was a feminine gods. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers, and despoiled them, and sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before them. And then he goes on to tell other things that happened. I want to talk with you this morning for a few moments about the tragedy of a nation, or a generation rather, that knows not Jehovah. Now these people have no excuse for not remembering God. Now they had a history before them of God's deliverance of them from the land of Egypt. How then they opened the sea and brought them into the wilderness. In the wilderness he had fed them with the manna from heaven. He had given them water from the plenty of rock, as Moses spoke to it on one occasion, struck it, and another occasion, or rather, struck it, and later struck it and spoke to it both. But at any rate, then they had seen these mighty works and wonders. And also they had seen Joshua lead them across the Jordan. The Jordan, it was like sea at a time of high waters, flood, but the water backed up in the Jordan, and they went across on dry land as they had across the Red Sea. They had seen Jehovah give them this land. Joshua led them successfully from battle to battle. All of this was theirs. There was really no excuse for a generation that knew not God. There was a reason for it. I'll look at that in a moment. Furthermore, they had not only all of that, but they likewise had the minds that God had given them to keep them reminded here of what he had done for them. And that was in those days. Now, we'll look at these several monuments. These monuments, first of all, there was the Sabbath. They had the Sabbath, which was a weekly reminder of God's having delivered them out of the land. In Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verse 15, God said, "I shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it. For he said, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that Jehovah delivered thee out by mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, Jehovah thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath." Now, what was the Sabbath a monument to? It is true that God had rested on the seventh day and selected that day as the day in which they were to rest. But at the same time, the Sabbath day was a monument to the fact that God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, who had rested on the Sabbath day, had brought them out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Hence, then, the Sabbath day was a monument to their deliverance from Israel by the mighty hand of Jehovah. Now, if they had observed that Sabbath as they should have, that would have always kept God, the Creator, before them. Then not only was there the Sabbath, but there was also the law which he gave them from Sinai, and they had this law as a constant reminder of what God's will for them was, what they should do, how they should worship, how they should be faithful unto him. Then along with that, there was also the Passover. Before they left the land of Egypt, God instigated them to do the Passover. And in that 12th or 13th chapter of Exodus, when it was instituted, God told the fathers, and he said, "When you eat this Passover, and the children shall ask you, what meaneth this? And you tell them that when God passed, that God slew the firstborn of the Egyptians, but that he passed over the firstborn of Israel." And so this was to be a monument, another monument to God's deliverance of them out of Egypt when he slew the firstborn. But there was another. There were two other feasts. There was the annual atonement here. And on the annual atonement, this was a monument to the fact that God would forgive their sins. Year after year, on this particular day, they would offer the sacrifice. The high priest would go in the Holy of Holies, offer a sacrifice for himself first, in the blood in the Holy of Holies for himself. Come back, offer another sacrifice, bring that blood in for the people. This was to be followed, it was in the fall of the year, it was to be followed also by their feast of the week there, the Thanksgiving week, that was to follow that in memory of all of that. This was a feast of rejoicing. And not only that, but when they crossed the Jordan River, God told them to pick up 12 stones and bring these over into the set up a monument there. And so these stones were to be a reminder also of the fact that they were one people. God had brought them across the Jordan and had given them this land. Now here are five great monuments that God has given the people to keep before them always the fact that he was God, what he had done for them in the past, how that he delivered them out of Egypt, he had borne them through the wilderness, he had given them the land of Canaan, a land which they had not houses that they had not built, vineyards that they had not planted, give them all a fit. Now, what were the real cause for this generation forgetting Jehovah? I think it's found in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 7, when God said, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God, and Jehovah. Thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These things which I have commanded thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk about them when you sit in the house, when you walk in the ways, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Now here was the response, and that's also stated in the 4th chapter of the places where God laid that responsibility on the parents. Now, a generation arose that knew not Jehovah. Why? Because the parents had failed in their responsibility. God said, "These things which I command you shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Anytime that we have a generation that knows not God, as this one wrote at that time, we can just write it down in our little book that the people have failed to keep the Word of God in their heart. And furthermore, they have failed in their responsibility to their children to teach them. Now, that's not to argue that all children that are correctly taught are going to live as they should. They're not. Even God's children, without the God, had done all that He could for them, while they were the ones that apostatized and left and went astray. But there will never be a generation that knows not God if that instruction is followed that Jehovah gave them. If there will be enough individual, a remnant, that will store up the Word of God in their heart and teach them diligently unto their children, there will always be a remnant that will know God. And so this generation rose to do not Jehovah. It was not because God hadn't given them ample monuments to remember Him by, but because the people had failed to keep the law in their heart, and they had failed to teach them diligently unto their children. Now, when we make that mistake and fail, we're going to have the same thing. Any time you've got a generation that knows not Jehovah, you'll find God's people in the midst of an apostasy. They're not anyone, they'll be in. When they forget God, they're already in that. And you know, they turn from Jehovah to worship the Balaam, that's the false gods of the Canaanites, and the Asherah, which is the feminine gods, or God, I mean goddesses, of those people. And so, let's leave that now and come on down to the New Testament. And we come down to the New Testament church. Now let's look at it for just a moment. Jesus instructed the apostles in Matthew 28:18-20. Go into all the world and preach and teach and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Then later on, as the church develops, God gave the church this warning to the elders in Acts 20, chapter 28. Take heed of yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood. Why, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. Yea, from among your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things to lead astray the disciples. Wherefore watch you, knowing that for the space of 3 years I cease not to teach and admonish everyone day and night. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. Now, I know He's addressing this to the duly appointed elders of the church, but that doesn't leave us without responsibility, all of us. For Jesus said to teach the baptized to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I have that responsibility. Whether we have an elder in the church or whether we don't have one, I have the responsibility of learning and observing all that Jesus Christ has commanded. So here's a warning now, that God has given unto us. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 12, because they received not a love of the truth, God sent them a strong delusion, a working of error, that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned or condemned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here were the instructions. Here then, we're observed to do all that He commanded. We are commended unto God. The elders were commended unto God in the word of His grace. We too are to follow that. We are warned that unless there's a love for the truth and I keep that love alive, then I reach the point I believe not the truth, that they might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, that's the same thing that we choose back under. A generation that knew not God and what they turned to. They turned to the idols, the Balaam of that day and the Ashtaroth of that day. And what did the New Testament church do? It turned later from the wisdom of God and the Word of God to the traditions of men. Talk about that a little bit tonight, but now let me look further. Now here then was the instruction. Now God gave monuments to the church to keep in memory all of these things. First of all, here is baptism itself. Now when an individual is baptized, according to Romans the 6th chapter, he's buried by baptism into Christ's death. Paul says, here he says, know ye not that all ye who were baptized into his death? You were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also you might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a monument to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The change significance of it. John preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. The added significance after the resurrection of Christ was this. We are buried by baptism into his death. We are raised to walk in newness of life. Now, an individual should never forget that. Never forget that I was buried by baptism into death. My own death to sin, as I reached the death of Christ and his blood for the remission of those sins. I was baptized into death to sin. Baptized into the death of Christ for the remission of sin. Right here's a monument. Not only as I look back on that day when we obeyed the gospel of Christ, mentioned in the prayer a while ago, Brother Dawson, we should ever be grateful for that. Look back upon it. What did I do? What was the significance of it? It brought me into Jesus Christ. So here then is a monument to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And every time an individual is baptized, every time I see or hear one baptized, then I'm reminded afresh of the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and raised again for me, for my salvation. There's another monument. That is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a monument likewise to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This morning, as we ate the Lord's Supper, we were reminded, my brother Stroop there, that often as you do this, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. There's a monument. God ordained this to be done each first day of the week. That's another monument we'll notice in a moment. But the first day of the week is the Lord's day. That's not a day for me to take and use it how I want to. It's his day. It's not a day of rest like the old Sabbath was. It's a day of worship. I work, but it's a day in which God and Jesus Christ, Father, is put first. Now, as long as a church is faithful, individuals are faithful, in meeting on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper and understand what that signifies and what it means to me and what it means to my relation, I'm showing forth or proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. Not only the fact that he died for me, but I'm declaring he's coming back. Now, if I remember that he died for me, I'm looking back to his death for me. I'm looking forward to the time he comes back to redeem or to claim us, rather, unto himself and take it home with him. Now, that will keep an individual from causing or contributing to a generation that knows not Jehovah. But when a church reaches the point that all in the world the Lord's Supper is sort of an indulgence ticket, the Roman Catholic Church has their indulgence ticket. I think a lot of our brethren have made the Lord's Supper an indulgence ticket. If I can just get there once in a while and eat the Lord's Supper, well, I'm forgiven of all of my sins. Everything, well, that's fine. Everything's fine. That's just not so. It's not an indulgence ticket that simply washes away my sins and then allows me to go out. It's a memorial. It's a fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's a declaration of faith in Jesus that he died for me. He's coming back to claim it, back to home to whatever the Lord's Supper means. And as long, my people, as we keep that in our minds and teach that to our children, there'll not be a generation that knows not Jehovah. There'll always be one. Then there's the first day of the week. The first day here of the week is a monument to the resurrection of Christ. It's called in Revelation, the second chapter, first chapter, verse 10. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's not the Lord's day and the day of the Lord are not the same. The day of the Lord is always a day of judgment. The Lord's day is that day in which Jesus Christ arose from the dead and declared to be the Son of God by that resurrection. The Lord's Day is the first day of the week, so recognized by all of the early church writers. They never thought about it anything else, but the Queen of all days, they called it. Thought it's the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. The first day of the week, Jesus Christ arose on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week in Acts 2, that was the first day of the week. First gospel sermon I ever preached was preached on that day, first day of the week. First fruits of the gospel harvest were offered unto the Lord on the first day of the week, when 3,000 that were added together on that day. And later on in Acts 20 and verse 7, they met together on the first day of the week to break bread. It became then the day of worship. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, also on the first day of the week, lay by in store, as I taught you that. And lay by in store on that day because they met on that day. I don't have any patience with our brethren. I've had a lot of young fellows in classes years gone by wanted to argue that that didn't establish the fact that the first day of the week was the day of worship. Well, if it doesn't, you can't establish any day. You don't have any day to meet. If that isn't done to establish it, they met on the first day of the week to break bread. Lay by in store on the first day of the week. Why? Jesus Christ arose on that day. Holy Spirit came on that day. The gospel was preached for the first time on that day. Birthday of the church was on that day. Now you meet to commemorate that. And as long, my friends, as people recognize that, there will not be a generation that knows not the Lord. But you give us a generation of people who made the first day of the week simply a day of fun and fun and frivolity and all of that, and just drop in to eat the Lord's Supper as sort of a little indulge your ticket there to get rid of our sins and make letting our sins throughout the week. When we reach that point, that's all it means to us, and it doesn't mean all that God intended to mean, we're headed for that very thing. Headed for that very thing. Right? So here that is a monument. Then there's the Bible. The Bible was written as a result of the resurrection of New Testament. Was written as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ the dead. Christ had not been raised from the dead, there had been no New Testament. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for men, for the remission of sins. And these letters were written. These gospels were written. Revelation was written. They were written because Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, and was therefore the Son of God. The church was a divine and blood-bought body of individuals, and they had that, the word of these men, inspired by the Spirit, as a monument. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead. You can't give any reason on earth for the New Testament apart from the resurrection of Christ. There were grounds for it. By the very ground of it. And not the New Testament then. Here were these days, the Bible, and here's the church itself. The church is a monument to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's the thing Peter preached on Pentecost. That's what Paul preached on everyone. The basic principle of the church is the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, proved by the resurrection from the dead. So here you have it. You have these five monuments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the first day, the Bible, that is the New Testament, and the church, all of mine, to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and as I recognize that, and keep me faithful, and as I recognize that, then I'm going to live according to it, and there might be a generation in my day that knows not God, because there'll be a few of us that still do. Now, generally speaking, we may all, but in spite of all of that, now, what did God, and Paul said, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, was able to build you up and give you inheritance. Peter said, to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, children, the first one, the four children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother. For the first commandment was promised that your days be the long for the earth which the Lord gives unto you. That is, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. You've got the same principle in the New Testament you had back then in Deuteronomy. Parental responsibility to teach children. I want to tell you, my friends, parents are not responding to that these days. We're going to come out mighty careful. We're going to have a generation after a while that knows not Jehovah unless this generation is taught. Give us one untaught generation, we're in the middle of an apostasy. Teach them. Talk about these things. When you sit in the house, when you're walking away, and so on. All right. But at any rate, the apostasy came. In the second century, they were getting away. By the third and fourth century, and then going, you have the establishment of an apostate church here. That's not even a little bit later, not even akin to the original land. But I'm convinced myself there was always a limit. Always will be. I don't believe there's ever been a time since Jesus Christ went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. That there haven't been individuals on earth who believed in him and obeyed the gospel. I can't put my finger on it. Church history is written in heaven. It's not written in some man's book. I gotta shelf that wide of the church history. Maybe wider than that. And that's not to be a church history. And here He didn't want to keep the town that hot man. I want to just make this thing apply to us over here today. Now, there was a generation back then that knew not God, knew not Jehovah. They didn't know, they had forgotten about all the wonderful things God had done. And they had forgotten. They had forgotten about the blood, sweat, and tears that took place back there to win and conquer that land. They had forgotten when the great hero Joshua went through that and leading those people there to give them that. And it was God and Jehovah that had done that. So they went back. Here was the New Testament church. They began to forget what God had said. They began to listen unto men instead of unto the Lord. They began to listen unto these bishops and these higher-ups here who were looking for power, exercising power, and all that, who were compromising with the government. All of these things here in order to build a great monster. Great Tower of Babel. That's what the apostate church became, a spiritual Tower of Babel in the world of that. The result of a generation that left God out of that thing. What do we have today? Unless there's some point in this lesson for today, then really it doesn't make any difference whether we studied it or not. But what about today? I look around today, I get better acquainted with churches over the country. I'm afraid that it's not complete. Don't misunderstand me. There's still a lot of people fighting the battle. A lot of people that love the Lord. And I'm afraid we are raising a generation that knows not the Lord. Now, when I say that, to know the Lord is a whole lot more than just joining the church and meeting on Sunday. We don't use that term, join. A lot of people do that. That's all we do. It's a whole lot different than just joining the church and meeting on Sunday. To know the Lord. There was a generation that knew not Jehovah. Now let's look for just a moment then in our situation today. The generation today that knows not God. We lost sight. Now back on the restoration movement. A couple of hundred years ago almost now. This restoration movement began. Then here on the Scotland, Ireland, we brought to them, and over here on the shores of the new land. Great battles were fought. These great preachers, they had debates. And they would ride miles on horseback. All kinds of weather, preaching to teach. That was a great upsurge of return to the Bible back then. Oh, it's a thrilling chapter in the history of mankind to me. Restoration movement. This country, the great men fought those battles. What are we like today? We have a generation now that doesn't know the fire of spiritual battle. They don't know the blood, sweat, and tears that it took to convert their parents who now have taught them and they've been taught. A generation that's lost sight of all, doesn't know that. Doesn't know anything about it. And so comes compromise. We're living in an age of sad. This is the greatest age, I think, the greatest era of all history, the one that I've lived through. I think it's the greatest it's ever been. I think it's the greatest it ever will be. I think we're on our way down now. And open that out. But be that may or may not. All depends on whether there be a return to Jehovah. But my point is this, that here, as I look about it, this is a generation that entertainment is the great thing of the day. Sports. Millions of dollars spent on billions really on sports. And all of that. Sports and entertainment and wealth and accumulating it anyway. What do you think about this? It was founded on the principle of religious freedom. And that religious freedom really became a victim of it. That, we interpreted that to mean now, I'm free to have no religion if I don't want it. And so we have a generation of today. Look out here at the world who had ancestors, forefathers, that were strong in the faith. Different. I might not agree with them all together. They believed in God. They believed in Christ. They believed the Bible to be the Word of God. So therefore you could talk to them and teach them. What about them today? Has there not arisen a generation that knows not Jehovah? I think it has. When you look at the church, now, let's look at it for just a moment. But before I look at the church, let me look at Paul in Romans 1. Romans 1, 18 to 21 and 2. Paul said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. For that which is known of God is manifest unto them, for God manifests it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clear to see, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and the sense of his heart was dark. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies might be dishonored among themselves. Or that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worship and serve the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Is that what the people of today are doing? Yes, knowing God because of the background that this nation had. But now, the knowing God, he's no longer glorified as God. Neither are they giving up thanks unto him. We had a Thanksgiving day this past week. I just wondered how much real Thanksgiving took place on that day. Oh, sure. If we won the ball game, our team won the ball game, we were thankful. Thankful to whom? Not thankful to God. Thankful to the God of our own imagination. Thankful to the God that we've set up as our own creature. This is what I'm talking about, my people. Knowing God, they glorified his mighty God, neither gave thanks. Generation today knows not God from that point of view. Then Paul goes on. Now, the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And the men, likewise, leaving the natural use of one, burning their lust one toward another. Men with men working unseen, receiving within themselves the recompense of the error which was due, Paul said. What was that? Probably age, whatever that is today. Why, that's probably what it was. That's the recompense of an individual leaving God out of his thinking, turning away from the divine order of things, and doing that which is unnatural, immoral, ungodly. And yet a nation that's endorsing that, for which God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet endorsing that today, and they're looking down upon one, ridiculing one, who opposes that. You get out there and oppose that, and you become an outcast, our present society. Outcast or no outcast is the product of a generation that knows not God. And knows not two things. Not only that, it knows not the love of God, and knows not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is in you. Here's the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ, who came to redeem man, to save man from the terrible consequence and punishment of his sin. This condition today is a consequence of rejecting God and leaving it out of our faith. Right? Amen. Then second, the love of God is the wrath of God. Paul says it's revealed in Ephesians, the second, third chapter. No, take it all that. Fifth chapter in verse 6. He says, I let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Same thing, Colossians 3 and verse 6, where the apostle says that. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. We know not God. My friend, if you look back here to Israel here, and God, it says in the passage I read this morning, and God's wrath was against that which they did. Over here again, here was the wrath of God expressed over and over in history. And the vision made God out of the thing. Now, what about over here? You know not the wrath of God. I want to tell you, my people, you let this generation go on like it's going today, you let God be left out of rejected more and more, disregarded and disrespected, and we'll have a generation after one that may know not God, but they're going to know his wrath. They'll know his wrath. God never tried Jehovah changed him up. Now, the guy 3:6. Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And with Jesus Christ, who led the Roman legions against Jerusalem and destroyed the city when it was no longer fit to live. It was Jesus Christ, Revelation the 19th chapter, who there destroyed the pagan nation of Rome, treading in the winepress of God's wrath. Treading the winepress of God's wrath in their destruction there. Oh yes, I'm telling you, we may raise a generation that knows not Jehovah. That generation is going to know his wrath. The day of that wrath comes, it's on its way. It's on its way. As I said a while ago, I'm living in the greatest period of history. I think I am. I'm also living in a sad period of history. But I'm living in a generation in history, a generation that knows not God and yet without excuse. We have the same identical monuments over here that you have in that God. I have these monuments back here to the fact that God was acting in the history of Israel. Those monuments we still have. We have these monuments established by Jesus Christ to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that God is God, and that man must obey him, must know him, must serve him. And I have those same monuments over here today. Here's the Lord's Day, first day of the week. Here's the Lord's Supper. Here's the Baptist. Here's the church. Here's the Bible. All these are monuments to the fact that God has spoken, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I want to tell you this morning, when I leave God out of my thinking, we have a generation that knows not God. It's going to become acquainted with Him. His wrath. I'm going to tell you right now, people, we take this thing too lightly. We just do a lot of things. We want to serve God, all right. If we don't want to serve Him, we don't fool with Him. We'd rather do something else, we do something else. We sing a song sometimes. Here you left your room this morning, didn't you think to pray? We sing that song, I always look back on the mornings I forget to pray. You ever think about that? You sing that song? What does prayer have in our life? What does true faith have in our life? And this is what the church has forgotten. People today have forgotten the love of God. They've forgotten the wrath of God, because we haven't experienced it in this country yet. It's coming. And we've got a background now. That we've left on. We forget the kindness, the goodness of God. We forget all of this. And knowing God, we don't give Him thanks. We glorify and mighty God. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Yes, the wrath of God. Now, where's the problem? Where's the problem? Same one with Israel. Men and women that don't take God's word to heart. Spend all the time reading this, that, something else, watching television, watching something else. Give no real attention to the word of God. And not teaching the children. Letting the children grow up with a kind of a smattering knowledge of it, but not really teaching them, talking about these things, helping them to know. Not setting the example before them that Joshua set. I said again, Joshua, one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. He set an example before those people that lived as long as that generation lived. After a while, when another one came that came to have learned that, they didn't know the Lord in the story. Yes, I used to have my hero when I was young. But they're in an age today when it's kind of ridiculous to have a hero. Talk to people about the hero. Go into a class. Talk to them about the great heroes of America, here. The great heroes of history. I'm not concerned that that hero is some football player out here. Some basketball player. They got one at all. Somebody like that. But we need our heroes. Let our heroes be those men whom we can emulate. Joshua, Moses, Paul, Peter, John, those great men of history, of God's history. And that's, as long as these are our heroes, we're following them, they're giving us an example. Then, the last thought I want to get, let us be a hero. The very influence that those men wielded that kept the nation alive for that long is the same kind of a character we're going to have today to pass on. Every one of us ought to think of himself as a hero. Now, I'm sure. Now, here are one in the church who's, or rather, one who's influenced on a hero. Forget the hero business. But one in the church who's wielding an influence that's going to keep the church pure and clean, keep a living knowledge of God that will preserve a remnant, and you and your children will be a part of the remnant. Look, I've got responsibility. You've got responsibility. I can't pass mine to Ray John. He can't pass his to me. You can't pass yours to me, and I can't pass mine. That's responsibility that we have of wielding an influence in our generation that preserve that generation and teaching our children that they may preserve the next. Otherwise, when a nation or a generation arises that knows not Jehovah, we can look for the wrath of God to come as a result of the consequence that is. They said, let's go on your heart this morning. Whatever it may be worth to you as an individual and to me as one, and to preserve it. That which God's provided for us in the New Testament, in Christ, in the Church of the New Testament, that which He's provided for us, we preserve that. If we lay these things on our heart and teach them diligently on our children, there'll never be a time when there'll not be a remnant. No, it's a hope. Let's stand together while we sing. The subject of the gospel is actually done. Sing the song, please sing.